He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Good job singing those high notes, David. I always try to pick a song that showcases that beautiful high voice that you have there. All right, John chapter 9, if you'll please turn there with me. Today we're going to look at a rather lengthy passage, verses 13 through 34. John chapter 9, verses 13 through 34. And the title of today's message, The Price of Faith. Right, we're going to see a very important truth today that if you're going to truly follow Christ, it's going to cost something. And we're going to see exactly what that is today. But John chapter 9, verses 13 through 34. Like I said, it's a rather lengthy passage, but if you'll follow along as I read to begin with here. John 9, verses 13 through 34. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Excuse me, verse 28, then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, and for this fellow, we do not know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins. Are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to dive into your word, to grow in our knowledge of you. We pray that you would speak to our hearts now so that we can grow in our Christ-likeness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you can remember back to your elementary school days? That age? I remember bits and pieces of mine. I was thinking about this week. And one of the things that really stood out for me was elementary school, and of course, the most important class of the day, which was recess. And I remember during those recess times, man, we had some really mean games of tackle football. Right? We'd go out and we'd play tackle football at recess, something that probably would not allow kids to play today during recess, probably for liability's sake or something. But, oh, those were the days. Right? Those were the days. It was great where we had skinned elbows, we had bloody knees, bruises, even some bloody noses at times. And I remember the amazing feeling of accomplishment. Right? That a feeling of accomplishment that I, when I'd walk back into the classroom, having given it my all on the field of elementary school, tired but satisfied. But one thing had to take place before we were able to play the game. That was the dreaded picking of teams. Right? The picking of teams. Everybody would line up. And usually two of the better players would start choosing, right? They'd start choosing which kids they wanted to be on their team. And I remember how excited, how happy the kids would be to be picked on the team with the best players. And I remember other times where kids would be like, well, if I can't be on that team, I'm not playing. And then they'd leave. And then we'd go, okay, we can't play because we don't have enough guys. But they'd be so excited, especially those who weren't very athletic, to be picked on the team of the best athlete. And to them, it was an amazing feeling just to be chosen. An amazing feeling just to be chosen, let alone chosen by the best player, right? And it made them feel important. It made them feel special. It was going to be a great day for them, no matter what happened in the classroom. Well, you know what? The Bible talks about a group of people who also experienced this amazing feeling of being chosen. That was the Israelites. The Jews, right? In Exodus 19:5, speaking of his relationship to the people Israel, God says this, "Now therefore, if you, Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And in Amos 3:2, it says, it was a time, like we said, of peace and prosperity in Israel, just like the time of Hosea there. But it was also a time characterized by rampant corruption, moral decay, specifically, again, in the northern 10 tribes. And as God rebukes them through his prophet Amos, he also reiterates the truth that he has set his affection on Israel, and nothing and no one could change that. Amos 3:2. Speaking to Israel, God says, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." And we understand he disciplines those whom he loves, right? So what we see from these two passages is the fact that God has sovereignly chosen a people, ethnic Israel, above all other nations, tongues, and tribes, to be his special people, a people to inherit his gracious and unique promises, promises of land and of salvation through his promised Messiah. And as Christian believers who have been so graciously and sovereignly chosen by God for salvation ourselves, we understand what an amazing privilege it is for Israel to be God's uniquely chosen people, right, through whom he would bless all of creation as the Messiah would come through them, right? But sadly, because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief, Israel was not able to experience fully all of God's promised blessings. Yes, they eventually entered the promised land, but they didn't possess all of it. Not to mention because of their sin and idolatry, they were eventually removed. They were carried away from their land into exile by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, and although a remnant eventually returned to the land during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they once again were conquered, ruled over by Greece and Syria and Rome until AD 70, when they were slaughtered and once again driven from the land, and this time for almost 2,000 years until 1948, May 14th. When they once again became a state or a nation. So the point is here again that Israel's disobedience and unbelief prevented them from fully experiencing all of God's promised blessings, which is also a description of anyone today who rejects Jesus Christ. In other words, those who reject Christ and do not believe miss out on the blessings of God. They miss out on the blessing of salvation and eternal residence in that heavenly promised land. Well, today, in this passage, John 9, 12 through 34, we're going to see more of this same attitude, willful, arrogant unbelief by the Jewish leaders who were confronted with the irrefutable evidence of a man who was blind from birth, being miraculously healed by Jesus. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see some distinguishing characteristics of that willful unbelief. And the first characteristic is that unbelief has no consistency to it, right? There's no consistency to unbelief. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, look at verses 13 through 16 here. John 9, verses 13 through 16. We'll just start and go through. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees, right? They being the people. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes, right? So right away we see there's conflict. And this conflict again begins because Jesus again heals on the Sabbath, right? Verse 15, then the Pharisees also asked him again, right, the man born blind, how he had received his sight, right? So the people had asked this guy multiple times, how in the world did you receive your sight? And now the Pharisees were asking him as well. And you can imagine this man, like this former beggar, who was, in the eyes of those around, he's not considered important. He's not special. He's more of a nuisance than anything else. But you can imagine him all of a sudden beginning to feel kind of a sense of self-worth. Feeling special, right? Maybe he's thinking, man, this is so exciting. For the first time in my life, I can see. And all these people are paying so much attention to me. There must be something special about me. Right? So the Pharisees, these very important religious leaders, they asked him what had happened, and he tells them. Right? Says, he, speaking of Jesus, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Right? Look at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man, speaking of Jesus, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Right? So the people, they're amazed. They didn't know what to think. After being told by this man what Jesus had done for him, right? And they're thinking, we're not sure what to believe here, so we need to bring him before the religious leaders so they can confirm whether this is actually a miracle of God or not. That's where we'll take our cue as to how we should ultimately respond to this seeming miracle. Right? So the people bring this man before the religious leaders. And it says before the Pharisees. So these Pharisees obviously were probably given the task by the Sanhedrin to investigate this incident. Right? And the people are seeking some kind of explanation. They're seeking clarification. They want to see how the religious leaders would respond to what had happened here. So the Pharisees asked the man how he received his sight, and he once again testifies as to what had happened. I was blind. He put clay in my eyes, told me to wash, and I did, and now I see. Now, what's the immediate reaction of the Pharisees? Did they say, praise God, you've been healed? No. Right, as one would expect, because of what we know about these religious rulers from God's word and how they were opposed to Jesus, their immediate reaction was one of rejection, vehement rejection. They said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Right? So you see, in their eyes, Jesus was guilty of breaking the Sabbath because he had ignored, he had disregarded and disobeyed their foolish rabbinical Sabbath rules by making clay and applying it to the man's eyes. Now, a while ago, I ran across a list of Jewish rabbinical Sabbath laws, which are still practiced today, and I shared a few of those, but I'd like to share a few more just to reemphasize how ridiculous this is. Some of the rules are and how they become, right? Some of the basic activities which are forbidden on the Sabbath, or the Shabbat, that's what it's called. They are writing, erasing, tearing. You can't do any of those things. So if you got to write something, sign your name on something, whatever, you got to do it the day before or after. You can't do any business transactions. Can't drive or ride in a car or any other vehicle. And again, these are today rules, Sabbath rules for today. Can't shop. No using the telephone. No turning on or off anything which uses electricity, including lights, radios, television, computers, air conditioners, and alarm clocks. You cannot cook, bake, or kindle a fire. That's why you can't turn on a stove on the Sabbath. You can't garden, mow the grass, or do the laundry. Right now, those are just a few of these ridiculous practices. But does this mean that a person who practices Judaism must sit cold and hungry in the dark for the whole Sabbath day? Well, no. It just means that you got to prepare beforehand, right? In other words, if you're observing the Sabbath, you need to turn on all the lights that will be needed on the Sabbath before the Sabbath begins. You can use automatic timers, but you can't use an automatic timer unless you set it before the Sabbath. You can use that for some appliances. The refrigerator can be used, but the light bulb in the refrigerator, because it uses electricity, must first be unscrewed or disconnected again before the Sabbath. Again, these are rules that rabbinical rules that are applied today. A person cannot cook or light a fire on the Sabbath, so the food must be cooked before and kept warm by a small gas pilot fire, which again has been lit before the Sabbath and which is covered by aluminum foil, cover the food and that to keep it warm. Oh, and the flame, the control knobs for the flame, you cover those with aluminum foil too so as to prevent you from turning the flame up or down. That would be considered work on the Sabbath. Right? And again, these are just a few of what's called the 39 Malachot rules for Shabbat, for the Sabbath. And they're observed, again, by practicing Jews in our day, right? These rules have been handed down and modified from generation to generation, and they have nothing to do with the divine Sabbath regulations. Oh, by the way, another rabbinic regulation in Jesus' day said that it was forbidden for someone to give medical treatment to someone else unless a person's life was in immediate danger. So this man, who was born blind, his life was not in immediate danger, right? This was not the case with him. So the Pharisees right away are saying, this Jesus is a sinner. Right? But then there were others who were a little more rational with their thinking. They said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Right? So there's division. Division among them. Now, here's a question that I was thinking about, something to pass on to you. Why does it seem like Jesus deliberately provokes the religious leaders by ignoring their Sabbath rules? Right? Doesn't it seem like that? It seems like he's always healing on the Sabbath, just provoking them. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He even says this in Luke 6:5. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, right? And again, that title, Son of Man, coming from Daniel 7:13, talking, equating him with the Ancient of Days. So it's a claim to deity, right? What he means by this is that he has the authority. He has the prerogative to rule over both the Sabbath and any man-made Sabbath rules, right? Again, folks, Jesus Christ is God. And that truth is what's so offensive to these religious Jews, right? And it's what made them want to break the law of the very God they claim to serve by murdering the very God they claim to serve. Right? So these religious rulers, very prideful group, by the way, were also a very hypocritical group, very inconsistent. They're focused on keeping their extra-biblical rules and regulations concerning the Sabbath, so focused that they neglected the most important rules, such as showing compassion and mercy, like Jesus did for this man. Right? See, the Sabbath had been corrupted. It had been turned from a day designated for the worship of the Lord God to a day when legalistic self-glorification was the focus here. And some of the Pharisees, who themselves were blinded spiritually, obviously, walking in the darkness of sin, they figured in their minds that this Jesus, there's no way he could be of God, while others weren't so sure. Right? It didn't seem plausible that a sinner could perform a sign such as giving sight. So, again, doctrine divides. We see that, even as it does today. There was a division among the Pharisees. He broke the Sabbath. He can't be from God, yet only God can open eyes. So, it's inconsistent. Another characteristic of unbelief is that of obstinance. Unbelief is stubborn. It refuses to budge. Look at verses 17 through 24. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" The man said, "He is a prophet." In other words, he's more than just a mere man. Right? This guy who's been blind all his life, all of a sudden he could see. He's like, he's more than just a mere man. He's a man who's been divinely gifted to speak forth the mind, the message of God. And in this case, one whom the omnipotent God has empowered to give evidence of his prophetic role by performing miracles that only God could perform. Look at verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him, right, concerning the man, that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So the Pharisees, who are adamant that Jesus is not from God, even after hearing the evidence of the man's testimony, they stubbornly refuse to believe him. They were unwilling to even believe that he was blind. Right? And what we see here is that the man obviously had begun to understand, although yet not to the fullest extent, but he began to understand what those spiritually blind Pharisees could not or refused, they would not see, and that was Jesus Christ was God's Messiah, right? He was God. Look at verse 19. Speaking to the man's parents now, right? They asked them two questions. First of all, they asked, verse 19, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind?" Now, we need to understand that Judaism is much more than just a religion that's practiced in Israel. Judaism was a national identity, right? It's a national identity. And to be excommunicated from that would mean being cut off from all the religious, the social aspects of Israel, right? If you wanted to make a living, you couldn't. If you're excommunicated, because they would shun you, they wouldn't have dealings with you, right? So this affected more than just going to church, if you will, or to worship at the synagogue. It's affected the social aspects too. So the parents, to them, these are very serious questions, which explains why they're so cautious about the way they answered it, right? "Is this your son who you say was born blind?" And then they ask the second question, "How then does he know?" See, look at verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind," right? They're stating the facts. Verse 21, "But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we don't know." And then, so as to get the focus off of them, right, to get the Pharisees off of their backs, they said, "He's of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself." Verse 22, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he," Christ, Jesus, "was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" Right? Now, this brings up a very important truth that must be recognized by anyone who seeks to obediently follow Christ. And that truth is seen in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. Will you please turn there with me? Luke chapter 14. Verses 26 through 33. It says, "If anyone comes to me," Jesus is speaking here, "if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Wow, right? That's a price of faith. If you are unwilling, in other words, if you are unwilling to make Christ, make knowing him, make loving him and obediently serving him the number one priority of life, above all else, you cannot be his disciple. He has to be the most important thing, the most important person in your life. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, Jesus says, cannot be my disciple. In other words, if you are unwilling to submit to God's sovereign will in all things, and if you are unwilling to obey him, you cannot be his disciple. Wow, that's a price of faith, isn't it? Verse 28, for which of you intended to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. If we're not willing to forsake all, to place him as more important than everything and everyone else, we cannot be a true disciple of Christ. Right? And that's the truth. The price of faith is this. It costs literally everything to be a true disciple of Christ. It's all or nothing. If we are not willing to sacrifice literally everything to follow him, we are not worthy to be his disciples. He says we cannot. There's no ability there. Right? And the parents of this healed blind man in John 9 were not willing. They were not interested in sacrificing for the sake of this guy named Jesus. So they said, go ask our son. He's old enough to speak for himself. Back to John chapter 9, verse 24. Parents say, go back, talk to him. So they, the religious rulers again, they called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man, right, this Jesus, is a sinner. But then the man who was once blind, he paints these Pharisees into a corner. Right? Look at verse 25. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Right? So the second characteristic is obstinance. It's being stubborn. It refuses to believe, right? But the third characteristic here is the fact that unbelief is irrational. It's irrational. Right? This man, who by this time is more than likely getting a little tired of this whole charade. He's getting tired of this. He ignores the fact of the Pharisees' bias against Jesus, an obvious bias. He ignores that, and then he flat out tells them, right? This guy who was blind, who was considered to be lowly, basically nothing in society because he's a blind beggar, not important at all. He ignores the fact of that bias and he flat out tells them, the religious rulers, the truth that he had been healed. Now, back in verse 24, the Pharisees told him, give glory to God. In other words, stop lying about this, they said. That's what they're saying. Stop lying about this man, Jesus healing you. Tell the truth. That's just what the man did. He told the truth. Jesus did heal him. And that statement stopped the Pharisees dead in their tracks. Right? Did he heal you? Was the question. Yes. They had nowhere else to go with the argument. So what did the Pharisees do? They just rehashed the old stuff. They recycled the old argument. Verse 26, they said to him again, What did he do to you? Again? Really? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already. Can you imagine this guy? Seriously, how many times are you going to ask me? I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Right? I think you'd say shots fired here, right? And I love this. Obviously, the man at this point completely understood what's going on. He knows the dynamic of what's going on. The Pharisees were questioning him. They hated Jesus and would more than likely continue to badger this man and anyone else associated with him until they got the answers they wanted to hear, that Jesus did not heal him, or that he agreed Jesus was not from God, but rather he was nothing more than a sinner who broke their Sabbath laws. And you can't help but wonder, as well, if the man was possibly getting annoyed, right? He's getting annoyed here at the fact that these Pharisees weren't interested in celebrating with him. Ever thought about that? This man's probably thinking, why are you not celebrating with the fact that I was blind, but now I can see? Praise God. But no. How does someone not celebrate that amazing miracle with joy and praise to the Lord? But these self-righteous Pharisees, they didn't. So the man says sarcastically, and I'm paraphrasing here, obviously. He says, good grief, how many times do I have to tell you I was blind, Jesus healed me, now I see. Why do you want to keep hearing it? Is it because you want to become one of his disciples? Right? Look at verse 28. Then they revile him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. Verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, speaking of Jesus, we do not know where he is from. Right? So the man's rebuke of the Pharisees obviously hit a nerve. He pushed their buttons, pushed them over the edge, and they responded in their usual self-righteous way, saying, you, right? You, man who has been nothing more than a blind beggar all his life, you're just a disciple of this Jesus. Well, we are disciples of the great Moses, whom Yahweh himself spoke directly to. How dare you speak to us like that? Now, we look at that attitude and we think, that's ridiculous. How utterly foolish. Because what they're saying here in verses 28 and 29 basically is this: you, man who was born blind, you are a disciple of this Jesus who is Yahweh himself, right? You are a disciple of Yahweh himself. While we, the Pharisees, as Israel's so-called religious leaders, we are disciples of the man whom Yahweh himself talked to. Which would you rather be? Disciple of Yahweh himself or a disciple of somebody that Yahweh talked to? Well, duh, right? These self-righteous religious rulers, they see Jesus as nothing more than this demon-possessed lunatic. We saw that in John 8:48. He's uneducated. We saw that in John 7:15. At least that's what they thought. They saw him as one who blasphemed God by claiming to be equal to God and his divine essence and his nature, which he is. We'll see that in John 19:7 too. And don't forget, he came from a dirty town, Nazareth, right? Dirty little village. And so basically, they're just like, they're giving that old, who do you think you are talking to us like that? You're nothing more than a disciple of that guy. Look at verse 30. The man answered and said to him, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. In other words, this guy, this Jesus, he gave me sight. He did something that only Almighty God can do. And you, so-called religious leaders, you don't even know where he's from? Wow. That's amazing. Just dripping with sarcasm here, right? But you know what? That is the way that it is with those who are spiritually blind, isn't it? Just as the physical sight of this man could only be restored by the God who chose to seek him out and heal him, so too can the spiritual sight of a sinner only be restored by the God who chooses to seek him or her out and by his grace alone heal them. And that's what it's meant in John 6:45, where it says that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father will, without exception, come to Christ. Right? This man who was born blind, if Jesus would not have approached him, he still would have been blind for the rest of his life. These Pharisees were relying on their own legalistic righteousness and had eyes that were blinded to the truth. And then the man continues, verses 31 through 33. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man, speaking of Jesus, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And I love this, right? This man, who until recently was considered unimportant, lived his life as a beggar relying on the kindness or the guilt of others, was now giving these Pharisees, who thought they were so religiously superior to everyone else, he's giving them a lecture in theology. I love it. He's saying, obviously, God had heard Jesus because he granted him the power to do something that was unheard of since the beginning of time. He gave him the power to open someone's eyes. And that, folks, is irrefutable proof of the fact that this Jesus is not a sinner, but rather is from God. Because if he was not from God, he wouldn't have been able to open my eyes, the man is saying here. And that argument couldn't be refuted. So knowing that they'd just been served, in young people's terms, right? They'd just been served up a rebuke by this guy, the Pharisees did what they were so very good at doing. They did the old ad hominem attack again. They couldn't refute his logic, so they attack him personally. Verse 34. You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us. And they cast him out. That's the price of faith. Right? Earlier, they were ready to reject his claim to have even been born blind, but now they acknowledge the fact that he was. And they sarcastically used it as an insult, claiming that he was nothing more than a sinner himself. And that's why he was born blind. And because of that, he was beneath them spiritually. Therefore, he was unworthy to lecture them. So basically, they're saying, oh, shut your mouth. We're not going to listen to you. And then finally, it says they cast him out. They excommunicated him. Okay. So, what do we see here today? Well, first of all, we see this attitude of the unbeliever, the unregenerate, the reprobate, the attitude that they have toward Christ and his power to heal or to transform lives by restoring their spiritual life and sight, right? The unbeliever will deny Christ. They'll deny Christ at all cost. They'll deny his miracles and his identity as God who reigns supreme. And they most certainly will deny his authority over their own life, right? That's the unbeliever. The unbeliever says, no. The person whose life has not been graciously transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit will say, no. I will not allow anyone else other than myself to have authority over my life. When the truth is, they're slaves to sin. No matter how much irrefutable proof was presented to an unbeliever, unless the Holy Spirit of God, again, lifts the veil from their eyes, unless he removes the scales and reveals the glory of the Son to them, they will forever remain in that state of spiritual blindness. And that's where we come in as believers. We're the mouthpiece. We share the gospel of Christ. We share the truth, and that's it. We don't convert people. We don't transform people's lives. We just obey our Lord. We worship him by sharing the gospel and trust him for the results, the consequences of our obedience. And he saves as he desires, as he wishes. But for the person who doesn't know Christ, and who has not been transformed, they can't know Christ. And they, unless God in His grace opens their eyes, they will forever remain in that state of spiritual blindness. Which reminds us, as those who are in Christ, of His amazing grace, right? Something we should be praising Him for each and every moment of each and every day. His grace in choosing to save us by opening our eyes to our sin, to our need for Christ's imputed righteousness, to the fact that Jesus Christ has made atonement for our sin, and praise God for that. That we've been called and enabled, right? We've been called to repent and believe on Him for forgiveness and eternal life, and praise God, He's placed that desire within us to do so, and we have repented and believed on Him for forgiveness. Each and every day, folks, we should be praising Him as His true followers, understanding that the price of faith is to literally forsake all else for Christ. We should praise Him for the desire to do so, for His grace, mercy, and love. Right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank You so much. Again, for who You are. As sovereign Lord of all creation, the One who has declared the end from the beginning, the One who does whatsoever You please, You've ordained everything that comes to pass. Which means we don't have to worry about things as Your children. We can come to You. We can trust You. Praise You, honor You, worship You in all aspects of life. In each and every circumstance of life we find ourselves in. We thank You so much for the privilege we have of doing that. And Lord, as Christians, we understand that if it were not for You seeking us out as spiritually blind people, walking around, groping in darkness, if You had not sought us out, opened our eyes to the truth, we would not be saved. If You had not given us this internal desire to know You, the desire to repent and to believe on You for forgiveness by that gift of faith, we would still be dead in our sins. But thank You, because we now know, Lord, that we have hope. We have an eternal hope. You're such an amazing God. Thank You so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.